Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey.
Well, good morning. If you want to open the Blue Oaks app so you can follow along in the notes section, it's real simple. Just follow the notes. It just says notes, and then it clicks you into the bulletin, and then it says notes again. I'm saying it's simple. It wasn't simple last week. So someone asked me about it. I looked on my phone, and I couldn't figure it out. So if you want to take notes in the app, you can do that. Or if you have your Bible or your Bible app, would you open that? We're going to be in 2 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 23. And as you're opening that, let me tell you a story, a true story that I read some time ago about two unmarried sisters who lived together. Because of unresolved conflict, they had stopped speaking to one another. They were unable and unwilling to move out of the house that they both owned together. So they continued using the same rooms, ate at the same table, slept in the same bedroom without speaking to one another. At one point, in fact, they took a roll of tape and they created a line that divided the whole house in two. That line ran down the middle of the house. It divided the kitchen, table, stove, cabinets. It divided their bedroom and bathroom in half. It even divided doorways and the fireplace in half. This line enabled each sister to come and go, eat and sleep, read without ever crossing over the other's domain. Every night as they slept on their side of the bedroom, they could hear each other breathing, but they didn't talk. They didn't talk about the matters that could have led them toward reconciliation and forgiveness. And as a result, these two sisters lived together for years in stifling silence, separated by a tape line that neither was willing to remove or cross over. And as I read that story, I thought this whole scenario would be rather humorous if it weren't for the fact that it describes the dynamics that exist in many relationships in our society, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our families, even in our church. Many of us are living with unresolved conflict that has resulted in a line that's been drawn between two of us. Like the sisters in this story, we often come into close proximity with that other person on the other side of the line, and sometimes so close that we can hear them breathe, they can hear us breathe, but neither of us is willing to cross that line. We don't talk about the kinds of matters that would lead toward reconciliation. In fact, it just seems like we're united by life, but we're divided by the conflict that's going on between us. And it's painful, isn't it? It's painful when you come close to that person. I have a few relationships in my life where this kind of dynamic is at work right now. In fact, if I'd be honest enough to say that in some of those relationships, it's no longer a tape line, it's like a painted line. It's more permanent. Some of you can say, oh yeah, well, I'm beyond that. It's like brick and mortar for me. We all know where this kind of thing ends up. What begins as a tape line moves to a painted line and eventually becomes a wall. And it's not God's way for us to live this way. Conflict does not happen. Conflict does happen. It's part of life. Wherever you have two people trying to develop community, you're going to have conflict. In fact, Paul was well acquainted with conflict in his relationships, especially in his relationship with the Corinthian Christians. In fact, today's passage from Paul's second letter gives us a compelling and practical look at the art of resolving conflict. In observing the way that Paul dealt with conflict, the conflict that he was experiencing with the Corinthians, I hope we gain more practical principles that will help us to diffuse conflict before it gets to the point where it's at that line drawing stage. And if it's gone beyond that, to be able to come back and begin to remove those lines and then move toward reconciliation and community. And what's at stake here? One of the primary reasons we need to learn to resolve conflict is the unity of the church is at stake. That's what was at stake for Paul and the Corinthian church. And the unity of the church is unspeakably precious to God. We cannot overestimate or overemphasize how jealous God is for the unity of his bride. And when we have unresolved conflict in a church like this, there is no unity. We become divided. Jesus said in John 17:23, he's praying to the Father, and this is what he said about the disciples and others who would come after them. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. In other words, in our context, what Jesus is saying is his reputation, when it comes to the people outside of this church, his reputation rests on the unity of the believers in this church. His plan is for people to look at us and see our unity and say, it must be true. God must have sent Jesus if a community with this kind of oneness has been formed. God is unspeakably jealous for the unity of his church. Has anyone ever heard of a church that has experienced perfect unity and harmony and oneness? The state of the church has traditionally been disunity, right? Disunity is accepted far too often. I was reading about splits that have taken place in denominations. My own denominational background was Baptist. That's how I grew up. One author writes that in the last century, there were over 100 different Baptist denominations that were started, most of which came out of one fight or another in that denomination. And then he writes down some of the names. I'm going to just read a few of them to you. So there was the Northern Baptist. And then, of course, there was the Southern Baptist. There was American Baptist. There was the Duck River and Kindred Association Baptist. There was the General Six Principle Baptist, the Free Will Baptist, the Separate Baptists, Regular Baptists, Primitive Baptist. And one group was called Two Seed in the Spirit Predestinarian Baptist. That was actually the name of a denomination in the Baptist Church for a while. This author also points out that there was another denomination called the Church of God. And then there was a fight in that church, and then a branch broke off calling itself the True Church of God. And then there was a fight in that denomination, and another branch broke off calling itself the Only True Church of God. That's just been the story of the church. There's a sense in which John 17:23 is the great still unanswered prayer of Jesus. Father, make them one. It's like you and I hold in our hands this unanswered prayer of Jesus, and it depends on how we treat each other, whether or not it will be answered. Let me say this though. Jesus isn't saying be unified and don't have conflict. He's not saying don't have conflict. Conflict in groups like this is inevitable. Conflict is when people argue or there's anger or differences of opinion or different ideas. Conflict is inevitable. Let me see a show of hands on this one. How many of you would say that you are in conflict right now with someone in this church? So possibly in this room, there's a disagreement that has not been resolved. There's different opinions that have not been discussed. Would you just be bold and just raise your hand? All right, how many of you are afraid to raise your hand because you think that'll cause a conflict with someone in this room? Conflict is inevitable. However, disunity, which divides groups like this, is unacceptable. Conflict is inevitable. Disunity is unacceptable. And the price is very high if we don't get this one right as a church. So today, I hope we learn together as a church from this passage that there are five principles for resolving conflict. And I'm just going to dig right in and give you the first principle. The first thing that we've got to do when we encounter conflict is identify the issue. A problem well defined is half solved. One of the sticking points in resolving conflict is never really identifying the issue that put the line on the floor in the first place. For those of you who weren't here last week, I'll bring you up to speed to understand what put the line on the floor between Paul and the Corinthians. This conflict began brewing between Paul and the Corinthians because these Corinthian Christians had gotten wind that Paul had planned on visiting them on his way to Macedonia and then on his way back to from Macedonia. So this news had caused a great deal of excitement and anticipation in that church. There was probably some pride involved. You know, the great Apostle Paul is going to visit our church. It's the same kind of pride that maybe some of you would feel if, like, we said, you know, Beth Moore is going to be here next week to teach, or Andy Stanley is going to be here next week to teach, or something like that. It'd be like, you know, great anticipation, be that kind of a visit. They were all fired up for this to happen, and then Paul doesn't show up. He chooses not to come to Corinth. He chooses to bypass them on the way to Macedonia. And these young believers were disappointed and disillusioned. In fact, I think they were downright ticked. They drew a line and they said, "We don't want to have anything to do with you anymore." That was the general feeling that we pick up from the passion that Paul puts into responding to them. Paul writes this letter, 2 Corinthians, largely in response to how they were feeling about his not coming to Corinth. We can see in verse 23 that the first thing Paul really does in this particular passage is he calls attention to the fact that he knows what is bothering them. He identifies the issue. He says in verse 23, "I call God as my witness and stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith that you stand firm." Now look at verse 1 of chapter 2. "So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you." In the first letter Paul wrote, there were a number of conflicts that could have caused a line to be drawn between Paul and the church. And Paul here correctly identifies the issue causing the conflict between him and the Corinthians. He says, in effect, "I'm aware of what I've done. I know that you're confused by it. I know that you're being critical of it." It's interesting that the source of the conflict here between Paul and the Corinthians was not a theological problem, nor was it an intellectual problem. It was an emotional problem. It was a relational problem. This was not a theological disagreement that caused the conflict. It was a relational disappointment. Some of us tend to discount emotionally based conflicts or relationally based conflicts. You know, we feel like, well, why don't you just grow up? You know, why don't you, you know, you'll get over it. It's not a big deal. And some of us do, but more lines are drawn over emotional issues and relational disappointments than over anything else. Churches are split over emotional issues and relational issues, not doctrinal issues. Marriages split that way. Business partnerships split that way. And I'm really challenged by the fact that Paul, this brilliant scholar, this brilliant intellectual and theologian, values the emotional and relational side of ministry enough to identify the issue that was so important to the Corinthians. I'm challenged by that because a lot of times when I'm encountering conflict, I tend to view it only from my perspective. I think things like, you know, if I were you, I wouldn't be all bent out of shape about this. Like, I'm so superior. At that point, you see what I'm doing is devaluing the other person's perspective. I may be blind to what the issue really is because I've never really looked at it from their perspective. Paul demonstrates the first principle in dealing with the conflict is to identify the issue, but to do so from the standpoint of the other person, not just from my own standpoint. Do you do that? It's a good thing for all of us to learn to do. Just sit down with the other person where there's conflict and say, "Let me clarify now, what is the issue here? Like, why don't you tell me what you think the issue is?" And you may be surprised at what they say. And then you share your perspective and you come to a common agreement. And then it's out there on the table and you begin to work on it. So step number one in resolving conflict is identify the issue. Step number two in resolving conflict is clarify your intentions. Woven into verse 23 of chapter 1 through verse 3 of chapter 2 are Paul's efforts to clarify his intentions. He tries to help the Corinthians understand why he didn't visit them. Let's just read those verses again. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith that you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. So in these verses, you could boil down Paul's intentions for not visiting the Corinthians to two reasons. The first is he wanted to honor God the most. The second is he wanted to do what would build up the Corinthians the best. You see in verse 23, this little phrase where Paul says, I call God as my witness. Paul doesn't say those kinds of things flippantly. I believe Paul sensed God leading him to not visit the Corinthians. He wanted to honor God's leading, even though he knew it would create conflict and draw criticism. Paul's greatest desire was to honor God and live his life for God's commendation, even if it drew criticism, even if it caused conflict. He was trying to let the Corinthians know that this is part of the reason why he didn't come. As God is my witness, I was just trying to follow his lead on this. He was saying, I wanted to honor God the most, and I wanted to build you up the best. Paul makes it clear that he sensed that a visit at this time would be painful and that it could result in a great deal of sorrow for the Corinthians and for him. The timing wasn't right for the visit. And sometimes resolving conflict really is a matter of timing, isn't it? Sometimes we need to be patient. Sometimes we sense God leading us to say, you know, I'm not going to press this issue right now. More work needs to be done in their heart. More work needs to be done in my heart before we can actually come to some kind of resolution. Once again, you just put it in God's hands. Paul also realized in this passage, as we can see, that the Corinthians were moving toward an unhealthy dependence on his advice and his leadership. That's when he said, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith that you stand firm. Paul is saying here, we're not supposed to be the objects of your faith. We're not supposed to be controlling you. Don't look to us to tell you what to do all the time, because you're supposed to be growing in your dependence on God. Your faith is to be growing in him and not us. I really appreciate this as a leader looking at Paul's leadership. Sometimes leaders and followers get into unhealthy control and dependence dynamics that may short circuit long-term results. In the long term, it can be incredibly destructive. Just look at some of the cult followings in our history. When you're a leader and you have people always saying, hey, what should I do? I mean, it makes you feel great as a leader. If you're a follower and you have a leader who's always telling you what to do, I mean, you don't have to think, but your faith is not growing. And Paul understood that. And he said, for now, I'm not coming. You need to learn how to trust God. The reason I'm not coming is because I want to honor God the most and I want to build you up the best. I want to clarify my intentions and let you know why. It's been well thought through. By the way, for those of you who are wondering after last week's message when it's okay to break a commitment that you've made, Paul illustrates here some reasons for breaking a commitment. When following through on a commitment means dishonoring God or tearing down someone, it's a legitimate reason for breaking a commitment or stopping a commitment, as we see Paul doing here when it means dishonoring God or tearing down some other people. I was talking about these kinds of issues with a young woman in a former church, and she was seriously involved in a relationship. She had become engaged, actually, to a young man who was not a Christian. He was far from where she was spiritually. And they had gotten very involved emotionally, and it led to an engagement. And we talked about that. We talked about what the writers of scripture teach about being unequally yoked and the whole issue of honoring God in that relationship. But she said, I've made a commitment to this man. And I said, well, you need to seek God's wisdom on that. And eventually she actually came to the realization and she said, all right, this is difficult for me, but I realize I need to follow God. And if I get married to this guy, it's not going to lead me closer to God. It's actually going to lead me consistently farther away from God. And so she broke off the engagement. And I like to say that everything turned out great, but it was actually very difficult for her. And I don't know what God has for her, but I know that she can say, I sought to honor God. Even though I broke the commitment, I did it to honor God. And I pray that he'll honor me for that. All of that to say, in seeking to honor God, we're not going to avoid conflict. In fact, many times in seeking to honor God, it's going to cause conflict. It did here with Paul, but he tried to do something about it. He identified the issue, he clarified his intention, and that points us to the third step in resolving conflict. That's where we need to verify our love. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:4. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. See, one of the most dramatic and significant steps you can take in the midst of conflict with the person who is like red in the face with rage is communicate to that person that they matter to you. That even though you're going through this conflict right now and it's difficult and it's heated and it's painful, that this relationship matters to you. You might do that verbally. You might do that through a letter. I think it speaks powerfully for you to say to that person, I love you. Let's work this out. That's what Paul did. He says, I'm not writing you here to manipulate you and get you to go in an emotional way or to feel sorry for me. I'm writing to you so that you can see the depth of my love for you. He identified the issue. He clarified his intentions and he verified his love. Now, let me say this at this point before we move on to the next principle. You could faithfully apply all three of those principles and still not get any response from the other side of the line. Have you had that happen? Our motivation should not be to get the other person to respond or to do something. Rather, our motivation should be to do what is right in God's eyes. Paul writes in Romans 12:18, listen carefully to this verse. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And some of us forget those first two phrases. Like, we think the writers of scripture say, be at peace with everyone. So we're running around taking responsibility for everyone else's peace. Some of us are not only working on our side of the line, we're working on the other side of the line too. God says, no, listen, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace. In other words, your responsibility is your side of the line. Have you identified the issue? Have you clarified your intentions? Have you verified your love? And then you've done, if you have, you've done an honorable thing in God's eyes. The person on the other side of the line will need to make some decisions and take some steps as well. You can't make those decisions for that person. You need to trust God to be at work in that person's life as well. Just to take some of the pressure off, you should know that even though you go through these steps, it may not bring about the results right away. At least you've done the right thing in God's eyes. That's what's important. Have you verified your love? In verifying your love, one of the ground rules is I attack the problem and not the person. Sometimes when you know you're losing an argument, like you bring up big artillery, you know, the old baggage, the old conflict, the old relationship, the in-laws, whatever it is, attack the problem and not the person. Lucy said in the Peanuts cartoon when she was talking about this, if I can't be right, I'm going to be wrong at the top of my lungs. And sometimes we do that. We start to attack more and more and more. You can't attack the person and verify your love at the same time. All right, what Paul moves to, starting in verse 5, is a personal portrayal of his own willingness to resolve conflict. And this is a subtle shift, but I think it's Paul's attempt to portray his willingness to resolve conflict and hopefully to inspire the Corinthians to do the same toward him. Apparently, there was an individual in the Corinthian church who had really said and done things that discredited Paul. He said awful things about Paul, so much so that the Corinthian church called him on it and was punishing him for it. They were going to deal very heavily with this individual. And Paul responds to that particular situation starting in verse 5. Paul says, "If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there's anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake." That's Paul's response to this conflict, this situation that he should be upset about. And he shows us in his response the fourth principle. The fourth step in resolving conflict is to forgive without probation. To forgive without a probation period. I've been thinking a lot in terms of this message about the goal of what should go on in the midst of conflict. And I boiled it down to this little phrase: the goal in the midst of conflict should be reconciliation, not revenge. Regardless of the nature of the conflict, our goal should not be that I'm going to make you pay for what you've done to me or what you're doing to me, which is revenge. I don't know anyone who has sought revenge or who is seeking revenge who is happy. I see people who are vengeful, they're trying to get back. I see them being increasingly bitter. You say, "Well, I'm not a revenge-seeking person. I forgive people." There are two varieties of forgiveness. There's the form of forgiveness in which we say, "Yes, I forgive you, but if you ever do it again," that's forgiveness with probation. I think it's a subtle form of revenge. Have you ever been on the receiving side of someone who is doling out forgiveness with probation? If you have, you know what it feels like. And you don't feel free. You feel like you're walking on eggshells. And you know, if you even come close to doing that again, they're going to come at you like there's no tomorrow. That's forgiveness with probation. Of course, there's a second kind, the kind that I'm advocating today, and the kind that Paul is advocating in this passage. And that's the kind where we say, "I know I'm probably not going to be able to forget the wrong that you did." You see, I don't think that you can forgive and forget. So just own that fact. You say, "I know I'm probably never going to forget the wrong that you did, but I choose not to keep holding it against you. I choose not to keep holding it over your head. I choose to set you free and to just bury that thing. I choose never to unearth it again." That's forgiveness without probation. And that clears the way for reconciliation. I think that should be the goal to keep in mind when we're dealing with conflict. Reconciliation and not revenge. That's exactly the kind of forgiveness that we experience through Christ. We've been given through Christ forgiveness without probation. We're told by the writers of Scripture that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. Though our sins were once red as crimson, they are now white as wool. Forgiveness without probation is what we've received. And we're told in Ephesians 4:32 that that's what we're supposed to give to others. Forgiveness without probation, reconciliation and not revenge. The Corinthians were into revenge. They were young believers. They thought this guy did something wrong and, you know, let's let him have it. They wanted to keep punishing this person who had offended Paul. Here's Paul, the one who has been attacked, saying, "Enough, stop. Like, the punish that you've doled out is sufficient to this person. Now let's begin working on reconciliation. Channel your energies into forgiving him and comforting him. Make a tangible statement of affirmation so that everyone can see that this issue has been resolved and that you've offered this person forgiveness without probation." Do you have a hard time with this? Forgiveness without probation? Maybe you've never even thought about it in this or in these terms. You've never seen that there's this difference between the two in forgiveness. Well, I used to forgive this first way, forgiveness with revenge in mind, until I realized that whenever I forgave a person with strings attached, those strings would end up controlling me. As long as I held on to the memory of what that other person had done to me, it was affecting me. It was controlling me. It was affecting my anger. It was affecting my depression. I had enough of it one time, and I began to say, all right, Jesus, thank you for forgiving me with no strings attached. Now, would you help me to forgive other people with no strings attached? I give you the end of those strings so that I can be free from this. Help me to forgive this person without probation. And a few small victories and a lot of setbacks later, I think I'm beginning to see how God meant this whole thing to work. Forgiveness without probation. You see, it's much more for our sake than it is for the other person's sake who hurt us. It moves us to a form of authentic reconciliation. It keeps us from putting down the lines and living in a, you know, self-created dungeon and like bitterness and resentment. And Paul demonstrates for us this principle of forgiveness without probation. Now he gives us one last principle in resolving conflict. And that principle very simply is anticipate Satan's schemes. He says in the second part of verse 10, and what I have forgiven, if there's anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Paul said something similar in Ephesians 4:26, where he said, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. It's about conflict. This is about conflict. And if you think about it, Satan's schemes are not really creative, but they're effective. They're real simple. It really boils down to this little phrase, divide and conquer. That's what Satan's schemes are. If Satan can exploit conflict so that two people are drawing lines or building walls to separate themselves from each other, he knows by doing that, he's seriously crippled the ability for two people to grow and be effective. And we need each other to grow. And he can get us isolated, and he can get us crippled. It's Satan who keeps bringing back all of those past hurts to your mind. He keeps interjecting them back into the situation. He wants your relationship to stay divided so that you'll be isolated. Satan is constantly trying to take advantage of conflict. And that's why we need to understand and anticipate his schemes and take away any foothold that he might find in our life by offering forgiveness without probation to those who've hurt us or we're experiencing conflict with. Anticipate Satan's schemes. Watch out. Like, he wants you to be separate. He wants you to be divided. God wants to bring you together. Have you seen the movie Schindler's List? It was a movie that Kathy and I saw when we got engaged. It's a hopeless romantic, I know. It's an Oscar-winning movie about the atrocities of the Nazi concentration camps and the heartless manner that the guards in the camps went to, you know, according to their business. And it's just a graphic portrayal of all of that. And a concentration camp survivor, Corrie Ten Boom, she wrote about her experience in a concentration camp. And she wrote of an experience that she had 5 years after that concentration camp experience, in which she was confronted by one of the guards who was in the concentration camp that she was in. So let me, in closing, read to you this account. I think it portrays as poignantly as anything the power of resolving conflict. This is what she writes. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavyset man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the doors in the rear. It was 1947. And I had come from Holland to a defeated Germany with a message that God forgives. After my message, people stood up in silence. In silence, collected their wraps, and in silence, left the room. That's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, and in the next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its arched overhead lights, the pathetic piles of dresses and shoes in the corner and in the center of the room, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. The place was Ravensbrück. The man who was making his way forward had been a guard, one of the most cruel guards. Now he was in front of me, with his hands thrust out, saying, "A fine message, Fräulein." I, who had just spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take his hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? I remembered him and that leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard there." No, he did not remember me. He went on, "Since that time, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I'd like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein." Again, the hand came out. "Will you forgive me?" I stood there as one whose sin had again and again been forgiven, and I could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could I erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience, because since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were also able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives no matter what the physical scars. But those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. Still, I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion, and I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. "Jesus, help me," I prayed silently. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling, Jesus." So woodenly and mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. As I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced on my arm, and sprang into the other joints, the other joint hands. Then his healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried with all of my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I'd never known God's love so intensely as I did then. And then I realized it was not my love. I had tried, but I didn't have the power. But when God helped me, then I had the strength. You see, God doesn't want a relational world full of lines that divide us. He can give us the strength. He can give us the strength that we need to move through these steps that we learned today, just like he supplied Corrie Ten Boom with the strength that she needed in that moment. It starts with a choice to say, "God, I want to cross the line. I want to remove the line. I want to move back into reconciliation." It starts with a choice. And then it follows with a request, "God, would you help me?" And so I just want to pray for you right now. God, would you help us? Would you help us all in this room to want so badly to be reconciled in relationships that we are willing to move through these steps in our relationships where conflict is raging right now? Lines have been drawn, maybe painted lines, maybe brick and mortar walls are already being formed. God, would you help us? Give us the power that we need, the strength that we need, the conviction by our Holy Spirit to move toward reconciliation in our relationships. And I pray that you would be honored by those steps that we take. And I pray that we would actually get to the point where we resolve the conflict, where there's peace, where there's love, where there's restoration. And I ask it in Jesus' name, amen.
directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.